Listen to God's word. Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Dear God, we thank you so much for your word, God, and how we learn more about who you are, your love for us, how you would have us live. God, we pray that you would take these words off the page and make them come alive in our hearts. God, that we might love you more and love others more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to be a little bit controversial here, but you just heard that you're not allowed to judge, right? Okay. So back in January, something big hit the sports world, setting the Twitter feed and the blogosphere buzzing. So most Coloradoans were busy watching the Broncos in the playoffs, but some of us 49ers fans watched the division championship against the Seahawks, and were disappointed when a potentially game-winning touchdown in the final seconds was broken up by Seahawk quarterback Richard Sherman. In my disappointment, I think I just shut off the game, because apparently I missed the big news, which was Sherman's post-game interview. How many of you saw that or heard about it, know what I'm talking about? Since I've been vocal about my increasing pride in Stanford's football program, and since that's where Sherman played college ball, I had quite a few people ask me what I thought. So I had to do some quick catch-up research. So I watched the interview in which, sure enough, he was extremely cocky, not a gracious winner as he put down the would-be receiver on the Niners. Plus, he also, not part of the interview, but he had made this choke sign to Kaepernick, the 49ers quarterback. Clearly not admirable behavior. But what amazed me was the magnitude and the vitriol in response to the interview. The quickness to make sweeping judgments, to condemn Richard Sherman and write him off as a person. Many of the comments aimed at him included racial slurs. The common word used in many of these interchanges was thug, an indictment of his character and worth as a human being. But as I learned more about him, it's clear that he's anything but a thug. Growing up in inner city LA, poor family, where gangs and drugs and violence abound, he poured himself into school and sports as a way to avoid the bad path that many of his friends were taking. Graduating from high school with a 4.0 plus GPA, he played football at Stanford. And the current Stanford coach, not the one that recruited him, but remembers him as the first to volunteer, the first to arrive, and the last to leave when the team hosted an event for the Boys and Girls Club, reaching out to disadvantaged youth. He and his family have started a charity aimed at making sure school children have the clothes and the school supplies that they need. Watching him in action as he gives to others presents a whole different picture to that of the post-game interview. And there's just so many aspects to that story that help illustrate today's passage. We see human nature's quickness to stand in judgment over someone else. Yes, he was cocky and unsportsmanlike on national TV, and apparently that wasn't the first time. But how many of those condemning him have ever been ungracious winners or unkind to an opponent? Does the fact that we're not good enough to have our bad attitudes or unsportsmanlike behavior shown on national television somehow make us better than him? And does anyone have a right to be so scathing in their condemnation of someone based on a 30-second interview? To write someone off as a person? To conclude that they're a thug and an indecent human being? Should the fact that someone has made incredible gains in the face of miserable conditions for growing up be factored in at all? Using the metaphor from the passage, we can see how those who were so quick to condemn Sherman so harshly with hurtful racial slurs probably have a log in their own eye. But then there's the flip side. Should we let someone's poor behavior slide just because they had it rough as a kid? Do we say that a verbal attack on an opponent is fine, to be expected and therefore excused? Or is it okay to recognize someone's bad behavior as bad, to call someone to account and help them see a better way? This captures well the challenge and the tension that is in today's passage. When it comes to judging the behavior of others, we often slide off into two opposite errors. The first error has to do with the way that we set ourselves up as judges of other people, claiming superiority over them and fully believing that our judgments are valid. The second error has to do with thinking that in the name of not judging, we should turn a blind eye towards sin. We even go so far as to avoid labeling anything as wrong or sinful. And we're going to look at both of these errors because both of them are spoken to by this passage. The second error can reflect a moral laxity and relativism, believing that there's no difference between right and wrong. More importantly, it can cause us to miss opportunities to lovingly correct and restore people that might need the support of the Christian community. People who need help discerning between right and wrong, and for whom a well-placed word could lead them toward repentance. This error is probably the biggest way that this passage is misused. In the desire to be tolerant of others, we think we shouldn't exercise any discernment regarding the rightness or wrongness of any behavior. In the desire to be loving, we avoid any messiness or misunderstandings that might come from confronting one another. Many of us have been confronted by someone who came across as condemning, who increased our sense of guilt and shame and made us want to run in the other direction. And so we don't ever want to be part of doing that to another person. What happens, though, is that we take the admonition to judge not as a way to steer clear of getting involved in one another's lives. But that is contrary to what we see elsewhere in the Bible and even here in this passage. In this passage, Jesus points out that there is a time for recognizing the speck in someone's eye and helping to remove it. Throughout the New Testament, it is clear that as members of the Christian community, we are to be involved in one another's lives, edifying one another, speaking the truth in love, helping one another recognize sin and error, and encouraging one another in love and good works. Using this passage to avoid a caring involvement in the life of another is to misinterpret the passage. From press interviews that Richard Sherman gave in the days following, it was clear that the Seahawks coach had not let his behavior slide. He had sat down with Sherman and helped him see how his remarks were damaging to others and to the team. With loving respect for Sherman, the coach confronted his behavior to help him be a better football player and a better person. So this lesson was brought home to me quite a few years ago during my training to be a marriage and family therapist. We were taught that it was unethical to put our religious beliefs and value systems on our clients in how we worked with them. So in order to not put our morals on our clients, we assumed that we needed to just ignore it when our clients talked about things like engaging in casual, unprotected sex or other things that went against our value system. Somehow one day this came up in supervision and our supervisor challenged us. She reminded us that as therapists, we're supposed to help clients recognize their unhealthy patterns and self-destructive behaviors. So we owed it to our clients to help them examine how casual, unprotected sex is dangerous behavior physically and emotionally. Not as moral judges, but as people concerned for their welfare. That lesson from my supervisor helped me recognize how easy it is for us to take that call to judge not to an extreme where we don't show care for another as we let them make bad choices without at least lovingly calling attention to the damage that they're doing to themselves and to others. But this is only one of the errors most of us make when it comes to judging. Most of us also need to examine our tendency towards the other error. And in this particular passage, Jesus has more to say about the error of setting oneself up as someone else's judge. Maybe being a little too eager to point out the sins of another, even in the name of wanting to help. Well, judge not does not mean that we are not to discriminate between good and bad. It does mean that we are not to be critical or condemning of others. We are not to set ourselves up as judge and jury, able to make conclusive verdicts. Pastor and scholar Dale Bruner, in his commentary on this passage, says that we are asked to surrender the judgment of condemnation. We are not to make final judgments on anyone, nor to speak assuredly of people's real character, nor to pretend we know God's verdict on other people's lives. We set ourselves up as judges when we are sure we know someone's motives behind their words or actions, when we draw conclusions about someone's character or someone's faith or someone's worth. I had another profound aha experience that relates to this passage, which also came when I was in seminary, through the most trivial of interactions. It's funny how sometimes God uses these really small things to bring lessons home. So I'd always been a person who carefully watched others, looking at how they acted towards me, and then drawing conclusions about them, or especially about what they thought of me. So one day I had just been to the post office, where I'd gotten one of my school papers returned, along with the professor's comments, and I'd scanned it, and my mind was still sort of poring over that, and it was totally absorbed as I walked away. And as I walked, I passed a fellow student who also was a client that I was seeing in therapy. The problem was that even though I looked squarely at the student as I passed, my mind, and therefore my face, didn't register any recognition. Only after I had passed did my mind catch up, and then I realized how cold I must have come across. I thought of the conclusions I would have drawn if someone had passed me like that, looking right at me, but not acknowledging me. I would have thought them mean or stuck up, or more likely I would have taken it as an indictment on what they thought about me and my worth. I wouldn't have been able to come up with any other explanation for such a blatant snub. But in this case, I knew that none of those were true, and so I was hoping my client would not infer any of those things and be hurt by thinking her therapist saw her as insignificant. And that minor interaction taught me something about making conclusions about what is going on with someone. It encouraged me to always try to seek alternative explanations when I was tempted to be sure about my conclusions and opinions about people. Bruner quotes Augustine, who says, "We are to put the best interpretation on actions that seem doubtful with what mind they were done." This can take practice to achieve. We are so conditioned to draw conclusions and be sure we're right without giving them proper examination or considering alternative conclusions. So I challenge you to watch for those times, to hold on to your conclusions loosely, and actually practice coming up with alternative conclusions that give people the benefit of the doubt. Clearly, in the sports viewing world, that was not how people responded to Richard Sherman. It seems to be human nature to set ourselves up as judges and critics. We tend to put the worst interpretation on actions and the mind in which they were done. And unfortunately, it happens just as often, and possibly more, within the Christian community. We have extra standards by which we judge people and their behavior. As Bruner says, we sometimes think we have the responsibility to disperse disesteem in the measures we feel people deserve. And we think these dispersals contribute to social equilibrium. For with signs of disapproval, we think the wayward are chastened. We believe that we need to communicate our disapproval of bad actions in subtle or overt ways so that people will get the hint that what they're doing is wrong. And then we wonder why people think that Christians are judgmental. Often in the name of loving someone and therefore wanting better for that person, we communicate judgment, which cuts off the possibility of a relationship through which that person might be restored. It doesn't take much self-awareness to recognize that while we often ascribe the worst interpretation to others' actions, we even more often ascribe the best interpretation to our own missteps. We know our good intentions and what we see as legitimate excuses that may lie behind our actions. Jesus is right to point out an inconsistency with the judgments we make towards others that we don't apply to ourselves, and to call us to examine more carefully our hearts and our actions. This challenges the self-righteousness that is so often a part of condemning others. This call not to judge so that you may not be judged is actually one aspect of the golden rule, which is found later in this chapter in verse 12, calling us to do to others as you would have them do to you. We hope that others are giving us the benefit of the doubt, assuming good intentions and recognizing the challenges that might be contributing to our behavior. We are called to give that same benefit of the doubt, that same positive regard, that same grace to others. But one of the questions I wondered about is, how can Jesus be so sure that we have a log in our eye in comparison to the speck in our neighbor's eye? What about when we can blatantly see that our neighbor has some log-sized sin that is major in comparison to our speck-sized foibles? Dallas Willard points out that Jesus is saying that our condemnation is the board or the log in our eye. He knows that the mere fact that we are condemning someone shows our heart does not have the kingdom rightness he has been talking about. Condemning others is a big, log-sized deal because it misses the very heart of God. It's a big deal because if in the name of God we condemn others, we are corrupting the gospel message. We read in John 3:17 that God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God's goal is salvation and restoration. If we who are Christians communicate condemnation, then we are communicating an ungospel, bad news that is contrary to God's heart. We push people away from the restoring work of Christ. No wonder Jesus uses such harsh words as hypocrite and is so adamant on this point. What if Christians were known to be full of mercy and grace? What if the church was a place known for the love with which someone would be received, where no matter what you had done or were still doing, people loved you, cared for you, made you feel like a worthwhile person? Bruner points out that this statement, do not judge so that you may not be judged, is actually the fifth beatitude in reverse. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This call not to judge is actually a call to mercy, to reflect the mercy that God gives us, to show others the love that God showed us even though we were still sinners, to lead with grace and acceptance and not judgment and disapproval. Not condemning others is not only about its impact on the other and the false message of ungrace that it communicates. It's also about ourselves. Because our desire to condemn others indicates that we have not comprehended God's mercy toward us. Not only might we cause others to miss out on the gospel message of unconditional love and forgiveness, but we are missing it ourselves. That's why this passage is so important at the beginning of our series on forgiveness. As we recognize our quickness to judge and condemn, as we acknowledge our tendency towards self-righteousness, it points us to the need to go back to the very basics of our faith. That God loves us unconditionally. That our sin does not at all surprise God. Our sin does not cause God to love us less. God does not condemn us for our sins, but instead went to great lengths to save us from them. On the cross, Jesus Christ took the judgment for all of our sins upon himself. He paid the penalty so that we might not be condemned, but instead be saved. We best help our neighbor, our brother or sister, see the speck in their eye from a place full of gratitude for the grace and mercy that God has shown us. From a place of deep, almost painful awareness of our continual dependence on the Holy Spirit to cleanse us of the evil in our hearts and our lives. From that place, we're better able to be part of the restoring work that Jesus Christ is doing in the life of someone else. We help best and we best come to know the grace of God when we recognize that we have plenty to do tending to our side of the street, identifying where we have blown it, confessing our sins to God, and then being full of gratitude for the grace and mercy that we receive from God. We need to recognize our ongoing dependence on the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not that he saved us once and now it's all up to us to get rid of the sin in our lives. We continue to invite him moment by moment, day by day, to work in us to transform our selfishness, our pride, our deceit, and our judgmental hearts. For me, focusing on this passage this week has brought a disturbing awareness to how quick I am to be critical of others, to make snap judgments, or to see myself as superior in some way. If that is true for you as well, I want to encourage you in this coming week to be aware of each time you make a snap judgment, but use that as a prompt to reflect on the grace and mercy that God has shown you. Let that awareness prompt you to confess your tendency towards judgment and to acknowledge your continuing need for Christ's transforming grace in your life. You probably have noticed that there's a barren tree up front, representing the barrenness of our lives without the grace and mercy of God. On Ash Wednesday, we wipe the ashes off of our fingers onto the trunk of the tree, symbolizing our sinfulness and the need for those sins to be taken up on the tree, which is the cross of Christ. As we continue through Lent, focusing on forgiving and being forgiven, we are going to see life come to that barren tree. And what we've determined is that the leaves will represent steps that we as a congregation are taking towards forgiveness. I believe the biggest step we can take is to seek to comprehend the magnitude of God's mercy toward us. So today, I encourage you to take a leaf. There's going to be baskets at each of the doors with leaves in them. And take them and write the words God's mercy on them, on that leaf. Then take it home with you and put it in a place where you can see it so it can remind you to take a deeper look at what God's grace and mercy mean to you. Then after a week or two, as the sermons or the audio devotions or the reminder of the leaf itself or anything else helps reflect on God's mercy, we encourage you to bring that leaf back for it to be put on the tree. Our prayer during the season is that God would bring new life to our congregation as we more fully receive the grace and mercy of God and are more fully able to offer it to others. Please pray with me. Dear God, we thank you for your great love for us. God, we want to understand it more. God, to comprehend it more. God, we are quick to judge. And that points to hearts that haven't fully received that grace and mercy. So God, in this coming week, help us be mindful of you. Help us reflect on how much we've embraced and taken in that good news and where we're still stuck in more of a judging and earning our salvation mindset. God, I pray for what you want to do in and through this church, through this season of Lent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.